I first of all to read the confessional part this evening from the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort and Articles 5 to 7. Found on page 99 on the back, in the back of the Psalter hymnals. It says, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. And also reading then from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in which Jesus mentions a lot of these truths, beginning to read at verse 41 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. It says, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who could understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore have I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and of one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we move today in our consideration of the confessions from the meaning of the cross, namely that Christ on the cross made full payment for the sins of those he died for, thereby securing their salvation, to now the proclamation of those truths, namely the preaching of the gospel. It has long been the approach of many who oppose the Reformed faith to question, how can one really preach the gospel if God chose already who to save, and further, that Christ died only for the elect, which, of course, this whole section of the confession is about, and we will look at that more particularly next week. In other words, for whom did Christ intend his sacrifice on the cross? But when we look at the canons of Dort and the Synod of Dort, in their minds there was no such conflict. Because having stated what the cross means, it moves to how it is to be preached, and then to the teaching that God brings to faith those and only those who he has chosen and died for. It doesn't see any conflict in that. It doesn't see a problem in that, as some people do. As I say, they think preaching is redundant. Calling people to repent is redundant because God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And even to the point of, as Paul argues, of course, in Romans 9, erroneously, because he's arguing someone else's point, that somehow God is unjust. How can God judge if he already decided who was going to be saved and who wasn't going to be saved? And so they get all tied up and confused because they're trying to take the things that belong to God and they're trying to act on those things. But they're not God. They're not God. The things that God has revealed to us, they belong to us, but the hidden things of God are not for us. We can't take those into account and begin to act based on those because we don't have that ability. We don't have that ability. And the canons of Dort make that very clear, that yes, indeed, it's true that Christ elected us before the foundation of the world. That was what unconditional election was all about, the first head of doctrine. And that, yes, Christ died on the cross for the elect, and he actually paid for their sins, and he actually secured their salvation. But clearly, it doesn't mean that preaching is useless and redundant. I mean, obviously not. The scriptures tell us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So how can it be redundant? It wasn't redundant in God's mind. God didn't say, what am I telling them to go out to preach the gospel for? It doesn't make any difference in the world. Why am I doing that? It didn't occur to God. There was no conflict in his mind. So why should there be in ours? So surely it's a misunderstanding by some that leads them into all this confusing language. In fact, not only is it on the Arminian side that they have problems, but also on the hyper-Calvinist side, who said, well, you know, God has chosen to save his own, and he's going to do it, and why do we bother sending missionaries? I mean, it sounds like we're panicked, and somehow we're trying to do God's work for him. We don't need to send missionaries. God will save his people anyway. And that's equally silly. It didn't occur to Paul to stay home. It didn't occur to the early church to stay home and not take the gospel to other areas and other countries. They didn't have that understanding or conflict. No, there is no conflict in the scriptures. And there certainly isn't conflict then with our confessions, because as I say, our confessions, having said all of those things, as in the first head of doctrine of unconditional election and the beginnings of the second head of doctrine about Christ's death, it moves without any hiccup to saying, we need to take this gospel out to people. We need to preach it to people. There wasn't redundant. It's crucial. And so we need to understand that. We need to see how these things fit and to know where our limits are in terms of explanations. There are some things we're never going to fully fathom in terms of explaining it to people, but that's not our job to do. It's not our job to do. And the reason why God has revealed some of these things, you may say, well, why did God even reveal that he elected us before the creation of the world? That causes problems for us. No, he gave it to us for our comfort, that it may be an anchor for the soul. We need to hear that. We need to understand that God has loved us before the creation of the world so that we can have strength in our hearts as we go forward and we face all the doubts that the devil sows in our minds. We need that. And so God has made it known to us. Paul extols that in Ephesians chapter 1. To comfort, to encourage. Not to confuse. Not for you to take that and apply it to every area in terms of preaching and see if you can figure it out. No. Not at all. So in this passage, in Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish leaders, he clearly emphasizes, without apology, without any small print, these essential truths. And he sees no conflict. So first of all, in regards to this, the gospel, it is to be proclaimed to all. And you may say, well, what's the problem with that? Doesn't everybody agree that there needs to be proclaimed to all? No, as I said, to some, that's a problem. So let's listen to what the canons of Dort are telling us to do. The canons of Dort tell us that the promise, that's the way that it refers to it. Moreover, the promise of the gospel, this is a promise of the gospel. This is what the gospel says. It doesn't say you're elect and therefore believe, and neither does it say you're not elect, so don't even bother. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel promise is this, that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise. Promise. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Which is, of course, what John 3:16 said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That, what? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the gospel is. That's what we proclaim to the world. And it says this promise is what we have to declare to the world. So when we go and preach the gospel, we don't say like some, oh, Christ died for you on the cross. In other words, salvation is there for your taking. He already paid for it. So go and get that present that he left for you. No, nowhere does the scripture say that. Nowhere does the scripture say that. The scriptures give us a promise that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And so that's the promise that we have to declare. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. That's the gospel. God will never, never go back on that promise. It's as sure as anything can be sure. You can say that without any hesitation whatsoever. You can say that knowing in your heart that it doesn't contradict anything that the scriptures teach. We're not saying they're elect. We're not saying they're reprobate. We're making no judgments about that. And why should we? Because we don't know. We can't do that. We don't know. I mean, in a sense, the preaching of the gospel is a double blind experiment, in a sense. What does that mean? It means a person that is proclaiming the gospel doesn't know who is elect and who isn't. And neither does a person receiving the gospel, hearing the gospel. They don't know whether they're elect or reprobate either. So really, it doesn't have any impact on them. It has an impact on them when they believe and they come to know, wow, God loved me before the creation of the world. Then it gives us assurance. But before that, we don't know. We don't know at all. And so they can't presume on hearing the gospel, as sometimes some do, erroneously. Oh, I'm one of the elect, so it doesn't matter whether I believe now. It'll happen down the road. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm in the covenant. God's not going to let me go, so I can just take my time. No, no, no. You don't know whether you're elect or not. No, you don't. Or to say, well, I'm a reprobate, so therefore it's pointless even me hearing the gospel. It's pointless me believing. It's never going to work. You don't know. You don't know. So the promise is what we bring to the people. All people. Since we don't know whether they're elect or not. And even if we did, we're not told just to preach to the elect. Or just to preach to the reprobate. No, we're not told that at all. This is the message that we have. We have to declare to the world the promise. This is the way Peter puts it, remember. The promise is to you and to your children and to those that are far off. What is the promise? That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What a wonderful hope that is to the world. The only hope that there is. But it's a promise. And all God's promises are solid, solidly founded. He will never go back upon them. Absolutely not. But the preaching of the gospel is more than declaring the promise, as the canons of Dort teach. It says, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all. Right? So not only are we to deliver this promise of God, but with it, we need to include the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are blind. Unbelievers are confused by the devil. And so we are not only to tell them that this hope, this promise, but we have to tell them what to do. That they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option. We don't give them, well, here's the gospel, and this is what you could get, so make up your mind. That's not the way we preach the gospel. That's not the way we preach the gospel. That's the foolishness of this world nowadays. That's just going off on the deep end. Even to the point, that some say they have children, but we're not going to tell them whether they're female or male. We'll let them find out and decide for themselves. I mean, what the height of foolishness if you've ever heard of it in this world. I wonder why they don't say, you know, we have children in the schools, but we're not going to send them to school. We're going to just let them decide whether they want to be educated or not. We don't say that, do we? We take them, sometimes crying and screaming, to school. They clearly don't want to go, but we send them. But when it comes to the gospel, we say, well, here it is, think about it. No. No, absolutely not. There needs to be a command in the preaching of the gospel. That's the way Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen the way that when he presents the gospel, he doesn't do it in this kind of cavalier and detached way, namely that he's just presenting some information, just like somebody calling over the phone to try and present you with something. No, he does it with all of his heart. He is fully engaged and loving them and wanting to help them. And so he says, now, chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then he said, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now listen. Now then, we, as ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ, God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's not a detached way of just presenting information and saying, well, you know, you have to make a choice. It's up to you. You do what you want. That's not the way Moses presented the things that made up life or death, right? He said, I lay before you life and death. He didn't stop there, did he? He said, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. And so when we present the gospel, we have to bring this command to believe also to bear. Not in a dictatorial way, but in a compassionate way. Because we love them, we care for them, we want them to have this promise of the gospel be a reality in their life. We don't want them to perish. And so we plead with them. And it's not like we're doing it and God doesn't care. Because we're human and we know they're human and we care for them. With God. No. It says as though God was pleading through us. Which is the way the scriptures puts it, doesn't it? With respect to God and the Jews. He says, I held out my hands to you all day long. He didn't just leave them with the revelation and then say, well, it's up to you. No. God was long-suffering with his people, calling them over and over and over again. No. When we preach the gospel, then you better do it in such a way that people see that God is pleading with them. Not begging, pleading with them because of his care for them. And we need to reflect that care and that compassion, even as the Apostle Paul does in his preaching. It's a promise, but with it needs to be this command that we impress upon people how vital it is that they don't harden their hearts. How many times the scripture says, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is to be done to all, says the canons of Dort. This command to repent and believe ought to be declared and published to all nations, to all persons, without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. So we're not to discriminate. We're not to go to one kind of people and not to another kind of people. We ought never to think, unfortunately, as sometimes people do, and especially in terms of missions. It seems that they have so much focus on numbers and success that they decide missions on the basis of where they're going to get most success. I'm saying, how in the world are you going to judge that? How in the world are you going to judge whether God's going to multiply believers here and not in this nation? I mean, that has happened in the churches, even in our own former denomination, that happened. They looked to where they thought they had the best connection with the nations. And Africa was not one of those. Not Africa. Different color, different culture, you know, it's not going to go so well. We should go to, I think it was China, actually. China. China was a great fit. We should go to China. Well, look what happened. China shut its doors when the revolution happened. But look at what happened to Africa. The very place they thought that there wasn't a good match. The churches exploded in terms of the numbers. In fact, the numbers in Africa in terms of the Christian Reformed missions is bigger than the Christian Reformed Church in the USA. The numbers are greater than the Mother Church, if you want to put it that way. So I'm saying it's not for us to assess those things ourselves. No. It needs to go to all the nations. Of course, we can't send missionaries to every nation in the world as one denomination. But collectively, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to see that the world is our mission. We need to go to the world. And that includes home. That includes home. We need to care for those around us and not only for those that are in far and distant countries. But the gospel is to go to all. As many as God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. You know, that's kind of another difficult one for us to swallow. And that is that even the sending of the gospel is in God's hands. There's no obligation on God's part to send the gospel to anyone. Not at all. But where he does send, we ought not to show any discrimination. We ought to preach to all. And that's not an easy thing. Because there are built-in biases that we have. And we need to make sure that we overcome those, that we don't allow those to interfere. Because God has sent us into all the world to preach the gospel. We should do it with all the compassion and the persuasion as we call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know two things. We know the glories of the gospel. We know the benefits. We know the blessings that accrue from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he's speaking about it in John chapter 6. That when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, when you believe in me and all that I have done in my ministry, what do I have? You have eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. What blessings! What blessings! We don't want them to miss out. And we certainly don't want them to experience the other part, which is condemnation and death that we looked at this morning. What a terrible end. I mean, in one sense, there's only two ends. We're either going to a funeral or we're going to a wedding. We're either going to go to a funeral and face eternal death, or we're going to go to a wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and be joined to him in eternal bliss. Even our worst enemies, we would not want them to experience what the scriptures speak about in terms of unbelief and God's condemnation. Now, even our worst enemies, we'd far rather they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the light of the end, we need to have compassion. We need to have We need to command, we need to persuade, we need to show them that we have interest in them. It's not that we're so concerned about filling seats in the churches. No. We'll never be a majority in this world. It's not about that. It's about them and their eternal well-being. But we know that when we preach the gospel with all the compassion in the world in our hearts, that there are two kinds of responses. And the canons of Dort prepare us for both and try to explain it in both cases. It says, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing, in other words, this is not the result, their unbelief is not the result of any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. In other words, when we preach the gospel in love and with compassion, and people don't believe, and they respond in unbelief, that response of unbelief has nothing to do with whether they were elect or non-elect. Absolutely nothing. Because they don't know whether they're elect or not, non-elect. And it has nothing to do, as some people would argue, oh, but Christ didn't die for them on the cross, so really there is no salvation for them. Absolute nonsense, says the canons of Dort. It has nothing to do with that. Because as we looked at it last week, the worth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is without limit. Without limit. Not only was it sufficient for this world, for thousands besides. That's why it's saying there's no lack of, there wasn't any insufficiency in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of its worth. No, there isn't. So where does this unbelief come from? It's not a result of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that is not enough. No, absolutely not. It comes from them themselves. Unbelief arises from their own heart. The responsibility for rejecting the gospel lies with them. Just because God did not choose certain people to be the elect does not mean that he makes them reject the gospel. He never makes them reject the gospel. In fact, he sends messengers to them to command them to believe. I mean, when the king had a wedding feast for his son and sent out invitations and servants to go and tell those invitees to come, he wasn't holding them back, was he? In fact, he sent invitations and then sent servants to remind them of the invitation and to come. He did everything in his that was possible to remind them of all of those things. It was they that said, oh, no, we're busy. We've got more important things to do. Please excuse me. And no interest in God. The rejection of the gospel by unbelievers is totally their own response. It comes from their own hearts. It comes from their love of sin. It comes from their desire to do what they want to do and not have anyone else tell them what to do. Absolutely not. And though they can hear it clearly that this path leads to destruction and this path leads to eternal life, and they're told, choose this one, choose life, they reject it. They mock those that preach the gospel. And they mock the gospel. And they remain in their unbelief. They're the ones to harden their hearts. they're the ones that close their ears to what the Lord Jesus Christ, to what the gospel says, and God sends through his servants. As is manifested on a regular basis in this church when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not trying to keep people away, are we? We're not trying to keep people away. We provide a means by which they can join us around the Lord's table. Namely, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will you be saved, but you will have a seat around the Lord's table. Equal with us. Not inferior to us in any way. Not having to sit in the back. No, you will have an equal seat with us. Every time we tell them. And they refuse. For some reason, they refuse. That refusal comes from their own hearts. That's what the canons of Dort want to impress upon us. Don't be confused as Christians. Don't allow this error to confuse us. Don't say, poor things, they can't believe because God didn't elect them. Poor things, they can't be saved because Christ didn't die for them. Let's get rid of those foolish thoughts that have no basis in Scripture whatsoever and an insult to our God. An insult to our God. That has made it plain that God desires that all come to repentance. And therefore he sends his servants to all. Now unbelief is to be attributed to the individual sinner, to his stubbornness, to his love for sin, not to God in any way. But thanks be to God that that is not the result. That is not the only result when we preach the gospel. You might think so from what Isaiah says, Lord, who has heard our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even though that's what happened most of the time, is people reject the gospel. But that's not the only response. Article 7 says, but as many as truly believe, not faking it, as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction, through the death of Christ, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. So what is that trying to help us understand? It's trying to prevent this error of us saying, well, wait a minute, you just said with unbelievers the choice to reject the gospel is theirs alone. They made it. They're responsible for it. Well, you might think it follows that those that believe, that's also their responsibility. And the canons of Dort stop us from making that error. It's saying absolutely not. Absolutely not. The fact that some believe and are saved is 100% based on the grace of God. And the Scriptures made that very clear in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved. It doesn't say, for by good works you have been saved. It doesn't say, because you belong to a Christian family, you are saved. It doesn't say because you understood the gospel and figured it all out and believed it, therefore you. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, for by grace are you saved. It's even more emphatic. Because it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then it adds, and that not of yourselves. It didn't come from you. You didn't generate that faith. Well, you say, well, then where did it come from? Well, the verse says very clearly, it is a gift of God. And why is that necessary? Because otherwise, we would boast. We would boast. We would see ourselves better than the ones that refused. And then we would say, the good people believe the gospel. The bad people that don't know any better, they reject the gospel. So whether we are saved or not depends on our abilities. And so then we've undercut the first head of doctrine of unconditional election. We've undercut the opening of Ephesians, where we are told that before the creation of the world, God elected us, chose us in Christ. Not because he saw any good in us, but because of his love. So when we come to faith, we have to understand, that's important for us to understand, that the reason that we came to faith is because God worked in us by his Holy Spirit. He opened our eyes. So that what we heard with our ears, the gospel, we didn't reject it like others, but we believed it. And the scriptures make that very clear in the scriptures in Acts, where it says, with respect to Lydia, when she heard Paul's preaching, it says, and the Lord opened her heart to heed, that means believe and respond to, the things spoken by Paul, which was the gospel. The Lord opened her heart. And wherever we look in terms of believers, unless they've been polluted by wrong teaching, the testimony is the same. That I would never have come to Christ on my own. Not at all. And even when we try to do it, as in some cases, we try and we try and we try, and we found, and all of a sudden, the people come to faith. Well, how did that happen? All the effort that we made, nothing happened, and now it happened. How? By the working of God's Spirit. So God brings that about. And Jesus says that over and over and over again in John chapter 6. All that the Father draws to me, to himself, comes to me. The others don't. The Father has to draw them. They will never come in and of themselves. And so you and I have nothing to boast over other people that don't believe. No, no, no. We have to be humble and be thankful that God drew us by his love and enlightened our mind and took away that hard heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. So that we bow down before God and we embrace the gospel with all of our heart and with all of our soul. No, it is to be totally attributed to God. And that's what equips us to be good witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't let anyone say, oh, I'm too bad to be a Christian when we preach the gospel. I mean, look at Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. What are you talking about? You can't be saved. Look at me. I persecuted the church and God saved me. How in the world can you say that you're too bad to be saved? There's no such thing. No such thing. And people might say, yeah, but I just can't bring myself around to believing. Well, join the club. Neither can anyone else. Neither can anyone else. But surely we can pray along with the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the father of the son that had all the epileptic fits, and he was bringing him to Jesus, and Jesus said, do you believe? And he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He was honest. So when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't generate that faith. And neither can that faith be generated by your friends or your family. No, it's from God. It's to him that you need to look and to cry out for Him. God gives His Holy Spirit to whom? To those that earnestly pray to Him and seek Him. People of God, the gospel comes to you, it comes to me, it comes to all that we bring it to. There are these responses, one sad, but it's a responsibility of the person, not of God. Not of us. We want them to believe. We plead. We urge them. There's no lack of compassion on our part. It's totally in their heart. But when they come to faith, it's not because you were so great. It's not because you were so good at argumentation. No, no, no. It was because God, by His Holy Spirit, wrought a work of conversion in them. And it's to God that we need to give the praise and the glory. We ought not to keep accounts like some do. Oh, I brought so many to Christ. No. Or churches. Oh, we've grown by so much. As though somehow we've got a technique by which we can generate Christians. No, you can't. What does the scripture say about the church? Churches. The Lord added daily. The Lord added daily. His churches. And that's what the catechism teaches us. From the beginning of time to the end, Christ, by His word and spirit, gathers to Himself His people. Now, He is the one that's building His church. But we are instruments. Let us be knowledgeable instruments so that we don't confuse people when we preach the gospel, but rather we bring the wonderful promises of the gospel and a command for them to believe and the hope that God will grant faith as we call to Him for help. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank You first and foremost for our salvation, that You have brought us to Yourself. You've opened our eyes. You've put a love in our hearts for You and for Your Word. In fact, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is, all of our life is centered and revolves around the gospel and around You. In fact, our whole identity is tied up with You, our Father in heaven. And eternity will be glorious for us. But our Father in heaven, we pray for many others. What a sad experience it is for us to live in a world where the majority are perishing and they will not hear and will not heed the gospel. But our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You are able to penetrate such hard hearts. You are able to bring faith where there was no hope of faith. And so, Father, we pray that You would indeed, by Your Holy Spirit, empower the gospel that we preach, so that it will bring forth much fruit to Your honor and glory. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would receive our thanks, and Lord, that You would bless us in this week. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 454. 454.